Romans chapter 1, please.
Let me say a greeting to those that may not have been here for Sunday school. It's good to be here at Bible Baptist. I guess I mispronounced the town. I apologize. I think I said Wackarusa, but I guess it's Wackarusa. I meant nothing by it. I just thought that's what it was, the pronunciation, but it's my little New York accent, I suppose, to some extent. So I want to get it right. So it's Wackarusa. Okay. But it's good to be here and with you folks, and appreciate the opportunity to share about our ministry and our burden, and hopefully challenge us all together to think through some of these things. So those that weren't here, though I will speak about it a bit more this evening, my name is Craig Hartman. I'm the director of Shalom Ministries, with a New York City-based ministry reaching the Jewish people with the gospel. And as I said in Sunday school, we have a twofold burden, and we'll explain these a bit more this evening, as I said. But basically, to share the gospel with Jewish people and train others and encourage others to do the same, and edify the saints about the Jewishness of Christianity. The Bible's a Jewish book written almost entirely by Jews, to Jews, and about Jews. And so the more we understand the context in which it was written, I think the more we understand the Bible. The more we understand the Bible, the more excited we get about the Bible and our God. And then if we're doing that, and also remembering it was because we looked at it from a Jewish perspective, then we'll sort of remember the Jewish people, and it also helps with the evangelistic side of things as well. So that's basically what we're about. We'll talk a little bit about how we do those things and take some questions perhaps even this evening. But looking forward to getting to know some of you throughout the day. Appreciated the participation by a number of you in Sunday school, and look forward to what the Lord may have for us. Now, Pastor mentioned that my background isn't law, and so I will share that what I am going to hopefully accomplish this morning in this message is to present a case. I want to present a case to you regarding the responsibility that each one of you have. Each one of you has with respect to reaching Jewish people with the gospel message. And you may say, well, I don't know too many Jewish people. Well, that's okay. You still have a responsibility. And I hope you'll see that if I make the case. If I don't make the case, I'm still right, but but this is your opportunity to see me make the case. And have an open mind, because I think it's a pretty strong case. It's very simply this. I'm going to show you this morning, we're going to together walk through the scriptures and see Paul's perspective on missions. And if I'm right, then you'll get the point by the time we're done. But Paul clearly is an important person in history as we think about the idea of missions. And so if we're going to look at a good example for ourselves, it would be the Apostle Paul. So for that, we want to look at basically a three-part message. Paul's policy, his practice, and then his prayer and what that led to. We find Paul's policy in the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, I do have my own policy. I have a lot of policies. But one of my policies is try to avoid controversy at least the first time you're at a church. And since this is my first time here, we're going to try to avoid controversy. So I will admit to you that on this particular verse, there are two viewpoints. One is that this verse was completed historically sometime in the past. In other words, the gospel is not to the Jew first any longer, but that it was historically fulfilled by the end of the first century. The other view is that the gospel being to the Jew first still applies to today. Okay? Two views. Good people in our circles come down on either side of the issue. Therefore, I'm not going to prove one or the other to you because of my policy of trying to avoid controversy the first time I'm at a church. And because I didn't even ask Pastor what he thinks of this verse. So whatever he says is right when he's in the room, but I'll let you guess which of those positions you think that I take. But clearly, the Apostle Paul is drawing our attention to something very interesting. He says three things about the gospel in this one verse. It's nothing to be ashamed of. It is absolutely the power of God unto salvation for anyone who believes. And it's to the Jew with some sort of an emphasis. So even if you come down on the other side of the issue, you can't help but see that this verse is saying something very important. At the same time, Paul is talking about how powerful the gospel is for salvation. He's also saying there's some emphasis here. In other words, Paul is saying the gospel must get to Israel. Whether you see it as historically fulfilled or not, we can talk about it another time. But clearly, Paul is making a statement that he really thinks the gospel needs to get to Israel. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet, he's calling our attention to the fact that he thinks the gospel needs to get to Israel. Now, if I'm right that this is a policy of the Apostle Paul's, how will we prove it? Well, like anything else that anybody ever says that you may know, you prove what they say by what they do, right? So if Paul really believed that the gospel's got to get to Israel, we'll see that lived out in his actions. Biblically, where do we go to see the actions of any of the apostles or disciples? Well, a good place is the book of Acts. So let's turn to the book of Acts in chapter 9, and we'll begin there. Now, I could tell from Sunday school that this is a very sharp group. You've got a great sense of humor, and very sharp, very insightful in some of the answers there. So therefore, I'm confident that you are going to see a pattern. It's very subtle. It's easy to miss. But you're going to see it. I know it. I'm confident. And if you become overwhelmed with emotion and just can't contain yourself and want to shout out, "I see it," when you see it, no one will mind. I'm not saying you have to do that, but just relax. But I want you to see it, okay? Now, we've got his policy. Now we're going to look at his practice. We have to start in chapter 9 because that's the chapter that records the salvation of the Apostle Paul. So his life and ministry for Christ begins in Acts chapter 9. Now, we know the story. You all know the story, I'm sure. He comes face to face with the Lord on the road to Damascus, going to persecute the church. He gets gloriously saved. He loses his strength a bit. He actually loses his sight. It takes him a little time, but he gets his sight back. He gets his strength back. And we have in verse 20 the record of the first thing he did when he was able to do something after being saved. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. All right, now, not a trick question, folks. And I would argue it's somewhat rhetorical. But who hangs out at the synagogues? Jews! Then am I out of my mind if I suggest to you that he went to the synagogue because he wanted to talk to Jews? Is that crazy? No, of course not. I may be crazy, but not because of that statement. You understand, right? If he's looking for Gentiles, he's not going to go to the synagogue because that's not where they hang around. The only Gentiles that you would have found in the synagogue in Jesus' day were Gentiles that were actually in the process of becoming Jews. So if he's going to the synagogue, he's either looking for actual Jews or people that want to be Jews. He's looking for Jews. But he's the apostle of the Gentiles. We'll see it all unfold. Maybe, just maybe, the apostle Paul is just so excited about being saved and he wants his people to get the message, so he runs to the synagogue first, but he gets it out of his system, and then for the rest of his ministry, he gets the point. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, so he's going to go to them first. Okay? Let's see. Three missionary journeys. We're going to cover a lot of scripture, but every verse is pretty close to the one we just looked at before, so it won't be too hard to follow along. Go to Acts chapter 13, please. We're in the first missionary journey. Acts chapter 13 and verse 5. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Acts chapter 13 and verse 14 in Antioch and Pisidia. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Acts chapter 14 and verse 1 in Iconium. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. I see it. I heard you. Second missionary journey. We will start in Acts chapter 16, but we're going to skip it and come back. So where do we go? Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them in three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. As his manner was. In other words, Paul did at Thessalonica what he did everywhere he went, which is he went to the synagogue and talked to Jews. Doesn't he understand that he's the apostle to the Gentiles? Yeah. So why is he going looking for Jews with such an emphasis? Because that was his policy we talked about in Romans 1. He must have meant it when he said it. Okay? Acts chapter 17 and verse 10 in Berea. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming through the window to the synagogue. Acts chapter 17 and verse 17 in Athens. He sees the city given wholly to idolatry. He's moved, and it says, therefore he disputed in the synagogue. Acts chapter 18 and verse 4 in Corinth. And he reasoned in the synagogue. Acts chapter 18 and verse 19 in Ephesus, towards the end of the second missionary journey. Pick it up in verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Kentria, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue. Synagogue! 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 I see it. Third missionary journey, Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. And he went into the what? And why do you suppose he's still going to the synagogue? The Jews are there. He actually believed his own policy. Imagine that. Now look, we're not going to go there and exegete the text, but you may be familiar with what happens in Acts chapter 28, which is this. I'm not going there. You can go there if you want, but I'm going to tell you about it. Take too long to go through it all. In Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul is under house arrest. That means he was shackled to a Roman guard and being watched closely because he was under arrest. Now, I don't know about you if you've ever tried this, but that makes it really hard to get to the synagogue. But we know he wanted to go to the synagogue in Rome. How do we know? Come on! He did it everywhere! And Acts chapter 17, verse 2 says, as his manner was. So, what does he do? He's got a dilemma. He wants to get to the synagogue. It's his policy. It's what he does everywhere. He wants to get the gospel to Israel, even though he's the apostle to the Gentiles. So he decides to ask a favor of the people holding him captive. Now this, of course, is a paraphrase, but this is exactly what happened. He goes to the captors and says to them, excuse me, will you do me a favor? You see, I have this policy. I've got to get the gospel to Jews. Yeah, I know I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. But I need to get the gospel to the Jews. And by the way, by doing so, I magnify my office. Could you do me a favor, because I'm kind of tied to this guy over here. Could you do me a favor, leave the guy that's tied to me here behind, but can the rest of you guys go into town, round up the Jews and bring them here to me so I can share the gospel with them? And they do. And he does. And many Jews are saved while he's under house arrest in Rome. Amazing, right? All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 16. Let me show you something. Now, beginning in verse 11 of Acts chapter 16. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither, and then he meets Lydia. Okay, class, church, what's missing? Synagogue. The synagogue is missing. So you say, aha, Hartman's wrong. There's an exception here. Paul got to a city, even hung around till Saturday. He didn't go into the synagogue. You're wrong, Hartman. No, I'm right. But you need to understand Jewish culture to understand what's happening here. So, let's step away from our Bibles a bit and just talk a little bit about Jewish backgrounds, which highlights the other part of our ministry. Jewish people have a lot of traditions that they follow, some of which relate to how they worship. If you were to read and memorize the entire Old Testament, you will not learn one single thing about the synagogue. Didn't exist. You open up the book of Matthew, you start reading, synagogues everywhere. What happened? Well, between the Testaments arose this aspect of Jewish culture, which today is really the focal point of Jewish life in a town, the synagogue. Okay? Well, if there's no instruction in the Old Testament, if there's no instruction in Tanakh on how to do a synagogue, what do you do? You make up your own rules, which is not necessarily wrong, as long as it's not necessarily against the Bible. Well, one of the rules the Jewish people have that is required in order to have a synagogue is something called a minyan. 10 Jewish men, 13 years old or older. Now, it's not just to have a synagogue that you need to have a minyan. There's a whole list of things in Jewish culture that requires a minyan to be present. If you don't have a minyan, you can't do whatever it is that you're supposed to have a minyan to do, including a synagogue. So, what if you want to have a synagogue, but you can't have a synagogue? That's one question. What if you're not in a synagogue type of a situation, but you're in captivity? If you're in captivity, you certainly can't worship, and if you've been taken out of Jerusalem when the temple was standing, you certainly can't get back to the temple. So what do? If you're Jewish and under the Old Testament law, or if you think you're under the law, you're going to want to observe the law. And one of the key requirements of the law is the observance of the Sabbath. To this day, one of the earmarks of a frum or good Jew is that they keep the Sabbath. Okay? Very, very important even till this day. Well, what do you need to keep the Sabbath? If you don't have the synagogue, or if you can't get access to the temple because you're in captivity, you need to develop ways of doing your best to honor the Sabbath with the restrictions that are placed upon you. Well, one of the customs that the Jewish people developed many, many years ago to deal with those situations is we will at least gather together to pray on the Sabbath. In that way, we can honor the Sabbath and go through whatever rituals we can go through. And the custom actually included the gathering, if possible, by water. Because one of the essential elements to Jewish life and worship, especially in ancient times, was water. Because there were baptisms required. They didn't use that word necessarily, and we don't think in terms of baptism being something for Jewish people, but full immersion in preparation for worship, full immersion in preparation to meeting with God, happened all the time. If you come to Israel someday, you can walk up the southern steps to the Temple Mount, the same steps that Jesus walked. And throughout where the steps are, you'll see pools or cutouts for where the pools were. Immersion pools to be immersed on your way up to meeting with God. So, by the way, that's why Psalm 137 says that it was by the rivers of Babylon that they sat and wept and longed for Zion. Because they would gather together by the water on the Sabbaths, they would pray, and the water would be there for their immersions and cleansings. Okay? So, all of that is background. Now we're back to Philippi. We're near the first part of the second missionary journey. We're seeing Paul go to the synagogue wherever he goes. We see 17:2 tell us, as his manner was, he always went into the synagogue. We've talked about his policy, and we've seen him do this all the time, over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Okay? So what happens when this great teacher of Israel gets to Philippi? He goes looking for a synagogue. How do I know that? Because he did it everywhere else in 17:2 says, as his manner was. The problem is he couldn't find one. So what does he say to himself? Ha! I can't find a synagogue, but I know if there are Jews in this town, I will find them on Saturday at that river I passed on my way into town. So what does the Bible say? He abided certain days, and on the Sabbath he went out by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. Totally consistent with Jewish culture. And who does he find there? Talk to me. Lydia. Okay, fine. Who else? Jew. What kind? The female kind. Right. And doesn't it make perfect sense? If there were a bunch of Jewish men in town, they would have had a minion. They would have had a synagogue. See how it fits? No exception clause. No exceptions to the rule. Why is he mad? That's just the way he looks. He's not mad. Everywhere he went looking for Jews with an emphasis. What was his policy? The gospel must get to Israel. Yes, the nations, but the gospel must get to Israel. What was his practice throughout his life and ministry? The gospel must get to Israel. If that's not enough, let's look at his prayer life and what that implies from Romans chapter 10. Now, when you read the book of Romans, you must remind yourself he's writing the book of Romans near the end of his life and ministry. So anything he says needs to be viewed from that perspective, because most of what he's done for the Lord, virtually all, almost, of what he's done for the Lord, is already behind him. So he says, the apostle to the Gentiles, whose primary call for God, to serve God, is by reaching Gentiles. He says here, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God, for Israel's they might be saved. He's praying earnestly and fervently for the salvation of Israel. Now, just a little bit of a reminder here on context. Romans chapter 10 fits in the middle between 9 and 11, obviously. Well, Romans 9, 10, and 11 deal in a unique way with Israel. Paul's perspective and a whole bunch of things he has to say there about Israel. To summarize it, Romans 9 deals with God's election of Israel. Romans 10 deals with Israel's rejection of God. And Romans 11 deals with God's restoration of Israel in spite of her rejection. So when we come to the beginning of chapter 10, we're basically at the beginning of his explanation of Israel's rejection of God. Romans 9, he chose Israel for special purpose, but here Israel's rejecting God, and he describes how it is that Israel rejects God in the face of his choice of her. the answer, by the way, which has nothing to do with what we're dealing with here, but the answer is because she sought out a righteousness made up of man, not the righteousness of faith, because if they had just followed the righteousness of faith, they would be saved. Okay? So, in Romans chapter 10, he's dealing with Israel's rejection of God and explaining all that. But the good news is in Romans 11, he comes back and talks about God's restoration of Israel in spite of all that. And that's why in Romans 11 is where we have Paul's reminder to us that there's coming a day when all Israel will be saved. And I think that was even acknowledged in our prayer this morning. So, what's he praying about? The salvation of Israel. Concerned that they're not saved, though he will soon in the next chapter talk about the day when they will be saved. And we'll come back to Romans 11 in just a minute. But go back one chapter to Romans chapter 9 to continue to build this idea of Paul's burden for Israel. And we see some verses that are extraordinary in the Bible. Extraordinary. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost. What's he doing here? Three different ways the Apostle Paul is saying, I am telling you the truth. Well, when someone who would not lie to me tells me, I am telling you the truth, that causes me to say, why is he doing that? I would expect him to tell me the truth in the first place. Why does he feel he has to tell me he's telling me the truth? Because he would tell me the truth. And I would expect him to tell me the truth, and I wouldn't doubt that he would tell me the truth. But he wants me to know that he's telling me the truth. Why? Do you ever tell someone something and immediately follow it with, I'm not kidding? You ever do that? We all do that, right? Why do we do that when we know we were telling the truth in the first place? Because we know that what we just said may sound to the person we said it to like an exaggeration to make a point. Or like we really don't mean it, but we're trying to really make an illustration. And we want them to know, no. I know that you might think I was just exaggerating to make a point, but actually, in this case, I really meant literally what I said. So we say to them, I'm not kidding. Well, in the same way, Paul is saying, I'm about to tell you something that you will probably think I just am using an illustration to make a point, or I'm going to use exaggeration to make a point. But I want you to know, before I even say it, I'm not lying, telling you the truth. God is my witness, I mean it. Okay? What does he want us to know? He's telling us the truth about that I have a great heaviness and a continual sorrow in my heart. Well, based on his desire for us to know that he's telling us the truth, we can say without any hesitation that Paul wants us to know he's not exaggerating. He has a great heaviness and a continual sorrow in his heart. We say, Paul, what? I don't get that. You, Paul, have already accomplished more for God than any human being ever will. We can see the future if we're standing in the first century. We have the benefit of the Bible. You have accomplished more for God than anybody ever will. How could it be that you are constantly, all the time, pained in your chest like you're going to have a heart attack, and it's all the time? You should be joyful. You should be thrilled at what you've accomplished for God. Why are you so burdened all the time? For, because I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying the fact that Israel is unsaved is unbearable to me. It causes me to be burdened with a heavy heart all the time. So much so that if it were possible, I know it's not, but if it were possible, I would sacrifice my eternity. I would take upon myself the eternal lake of fire if in my sacrifice of my eternity, Israel could be saved. Now look, that's unbelievable. Stop and think about that, folks. The Apostle Paul, who knew very well what he was talking about and wants us to know he's not exaggerating, he means literally what he's saying. He understands what heaven's all about. He understands the doom that awaits the unsaved. And yet he is honestly not lying, not exaggerating, really means it. If he could, he would spend eternity in a lake of fire if in sacrificing himself, Israel would be saved. Now that can't be just because he's Jewish and identifies with his people. That just can't be. Every single one of us has an ethnic heritage. And I don't think, if we were honest, any of us would say, yeah, I'd go and spend all time in the lake of fire if my people can be saved. I don't know that any of us could actually say that and mean it and know that and say, I'm not lying. The only explanation that I've been able to come up for this, is that I believe the Apostle Paul, perhaps more than any human being that's ever lived, understood the depths of the pain and sorrow in God's heart at the continuous rebellion of these people that he chose for special purpose. We see that spoken of throughout the scriptures, so we don't have to belabor that point. Paul understood that, but I think he understood it at a level that no other human being ever did. And he knows that if Israel were to turn back to God, God would be so thrilled and pleased in his heart that Paul was willing to give up himself to accomplish that pleasure for God. It's the only thing I can come up with to make any sense of it, because he gives us verse 1 and tells us, I mean this literally. I would do this if it were possible. Now, we could also spend a great deal of time noting the fact that that is very consistent with the ancient understanding in Israel that a righteous life must sometimes be sacrificed to give righteousness to the unrighteous, which, by the way, is the whole foundation upon which the messianic ministry is based, that the righteous life is given for the unrighteous. So Paul understood that. We hear, therefore, in his words, echoes of the ancient understanding of these things, but yet we marvel at the depth of his love for God, and it's all about Israel being saved. So, if that's not enough, I think I've made my case, but let's keep going. If that's not enough, let's go to Romans 11. Now, at this point, I could say to you, boy, if it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it ought to be good enough for you. Certainly, the scriptures are crying out that Israel needs to hear the gospel. But you may see the Apostle Paul as a great example, but you may not feel personally motivated to do anything about it other than marvel at what he was willing to do. Well, here's where you'll forgive me, but I have to make it personal. I don't know if we'll see each other again. So if I have an opportunity to speak at a church for the first time especially, not only am I going to try to avoid controversy, but I have to leave you with your marching orders. Because irrespective of whatever relationship may develop between this church and our ministry, there are individuals that have a scripture and a God speaking to them, and I'm just trying to point out some things that he's had to say and let you deal with what that means. Remember, Romans 9, God chooses Israel. In Romans 10, Israel rejects God. And in Romans 11, we deal with the restoration of Israel. But Paul starts the chapter off by recognizing that he just talked about Israel's rejection of God and wonders if, as a result of their rejection of God, if God is now done with them. And he starts off, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. In other words, we just talked about in chapter 10, Israel's rejection of God. Since they've rejected him, is he now done with them? Which is an amazing thing to me, folks. As an aside, there are lots of people out there today that teach that God is done with Israel because they rejected Christ. And yet, he absolutely says specifically that's not true in Romans chapter 11. They actually have to, in order to make that case, in other words, they have to rip Romans 11 out of the Bible. Because the whole chapter is given to the fact that Israel rejected God. We get it. We just discussed it in chapter 10. Is God done with them because of that rejection? No! How do you teach that he's done with them when he says no? That is so willful and just totally disregards what the Bible says. Now, in verses 2 to 10 of chapter 11, Paul gives more information about his answer that no, God is not done with Israel, and he explains that. But then, in verse 11, he asks the question again. To further highlight the point, he uses slightly different language, but he's asking the same question. And he's using language that harkens back to the last few verses of chapter 9. We won't get into it. Just trust me. You can look at it for yourself. But trust me, he's asking the same question again. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Have they rejected the Messiah and therefore stumbled? And because of that stumbling, have they fallen out of favor with God? What's the answer? No, God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. Now, here's where it gets personal for you guys. Please, just so I know who I'm talking to, help me out by raising your hand if the following applies. I won't call on you. I just want to make a point. If you are three things here today, number one, not Jewish, number two, but yes, born again, number three, raise your hand. Everybody! I didn't say put your hand down. No, of course you can put your hand down. Okay, so, therefore, I'm speaking to a room full of Gentile believers. Are we agreed on that? Okay, the Bible says, have they stumbled that they should fall? Have the Jews rejected God in such a way by rejecting the Messiah that he's done with them? God forbid, no, but rather, through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. In other words, if you're saved, you need to recognize that the Bible teaches that the salvation that you have was opened up to you because of their rejection. So you have something intended for them, but because they rejected it, it was opened up to you. Now, is it a good thing that salvation was opened up to the nations and it wasn't just for the Jews? Are you saved? You should be saying yes, right? You're glad to be saved. I'm good. I'm glad you're glad to be saved. Okay. I'm glad that salvation was opened up to the Gentiles. Okay? We'll talk about this more tonight, but that woman right there, her last name used to be Napolitano. She's not Jewish. So, I'm glad salvation is equally available to Jew and Gentile alike. So praise God that the floodgates of salvation were opened up to the nations. But the Bible says the floodgates of salvation are open to the nations because of Israel's rejection. I'm not making it up. That's what it says. But to make it personal, and forgive me for doing so, the verse doesn't end with the word Gentiles. What is God's expectation of the Gentile believer who received salvation because of Israel's rejection? For to provoke them to jealousy. In other words, the Bible says Gentile believers in the sight of God are expected to be provoking Jews to be jealous for that which you received because they rejected it and therefore it was open to you. That's what the Bible says. So forget about me. I'm wanting you to see that God has called every single one of you to Jewish ministry. You say, no, he's not. I know what my full-time call to ministry is. God has showed it to me. I didn't say full-time. It wasn't full-time for Paul. But it is a ministry that God calls all of you to. Salvation is through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now here's the trick. Here's the kick. Not trick, the kicker. I actually need you to help me reach my people. And I'm not talking about, in this instance, supporting our ministry. Although that is something we could talk about later. I need you to help me reach my people because they will not listen to me. They will listen to you. You say, what are you talking about? Well, let me tell you something that's true. Setting aside in your mind, set aside Jewish believers who were led to the Lord by family members who are Jews. Set aside in your mind those family situations where a family member leads another family member to the Lord. 100% of the Jewish believers, outside of that kind of person, 100% of the Jewish believers that I have met in my life, 100% were led to the Lord by non-Jews, including me. And I'll explain that tonight. In other words, you are the better qualified to reach them. So therefore, not only practically does it make sense for you to get involved, but God says it. And if you are thankful to God for saving your soul, I think one way of showing appreciation is obeying what he says to do. And one of the things he says to do is provoke them to be jealous for what you have that was intended for them, but because they rejected, you got it. He talks fast, but you heard what I said. Now, I think I made the case. I think I win that unanimous from the jury. I don't even think you need a jury. It's just clear. He says it, he did it throughout his life, and we have these powerful verses here in the book of Romans. But if none of that works, if none of that moves you, then I resort to, please, please, again, I need you to help me reach them. So what is missions according to Paul? What is Paul's perspective on missions, if we could sum it up with all of what we looked at? It's very simply this. It's proven by his life. Believers go out from their homes every day with a certain thing in mind. And what that thing is? Find Israel to tell them the gospel. All believers leave their houses every day looking for Jews to tell them Jesus is the Messiah. But along the way, tell everybody else. And therefore, everyone hears it. And we follow the biblical pattern that Paul leaves for us. And again, at the end of the day, if I can't convince you of all that, please. God does say he's going to bless those that bless Israel. Genesis 12:3 still applies today. Anybody here want a blessing? Well, if you want to be blessed by God, we ought to be jumping at the easy ones, right? We pray about trying to find out the Lord's will because we want to do his will and be blessed. Well, here's one that's completely guaranteed. You don't have to think about it. Find the Jewish person and be a blessing to him, and you'll be blessed. Now, today is a day that you can actually gain many blessings. Just think of all kinds of great and wonderful things you could do to me today. And you can be blessed by God. I'm happy to provide you with that opportunity for blessing. But seriously, what can you do for someone that would be a greater blessing than sharing the gospel? Nothing! He scared me. Well then, why not seek Jews to share the gospel so you can be blessed? Be selfish about it. There's nothing wrong with being selfish about wanting to be blessed. Go out and get as many blessings as you can. You'll do amazing things for God. So Paul's policy, the gospel has to get to Israel. Paul's practice, the gospel has to get to Israel. Paul's prayer life and the burden on his heart, the gospel has to get to Israel. I trust that some of you will catch some of that. And in years to come, we'll look back and hear of wonderful things done for the Lord because of taking him at his word and being obedient to his call. Salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Please seek ways of living lives of provocation. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the word of God and the instruction that you give. I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to share the burden of our hearts. And I thank you, Lord, for this solid work out here in this dark place spiritually. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll move among these people and even raise up even a few who will take it upon themselves to seek out and reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. May we rejoice in all that you've done and will do through us. And oh God, as we reflect on the idea of living lives of provocation to Israel, let us challenge ourselves to live lives that provoke all around us to be jealous for the salvation that we have. And oh dear Heavenly Father, if there be even one here today that was not able to raise their hand earlier to indicate that they were saved, there's one here that has never come to a saving knowledge of you, please impress upon their heart, Lord, that that lake of fire that we talked about that Paul was willing to go to is their fate and is their destiny if all they have at the end of their life is their sin. Oh God, if there's even one, break their heart, save their soul, that we might rejoice. And guide and direct those of us who believe, Lord, that we might live lives that are honoring to yourself because we live lives of obedience. Oh God, we thank you for these things and commit ourselves to you in our Messiah's name. Amen. Pastor.